Well, tonight, in light of all that, we will be in Mark chapter 4, latter part of 14 into 15, possibly in 16. There's only 16 chapters in Mark's account here. And I'll let you know right now, I'm excited. I have, for a long time, been amazed at how the trial of Jesus after he was arrested, not only religiously, but civilly, how wrong it was, how illegal it was, how many laws were broken, and yet, through the brokenness of man and the wickedness of man, God's prophecies were fulfilled. One of the strong evidences of divine illumination or divine authorship, if you will, the Word of God. Absolutely illegal. I have a book right here. I'm going to quote a little bit from a guy named Earl Winco. He was a past president of the Mississippi State Bar Association. And he's done great research on this. And it's amazing. You know, you think, wow, how illegal was this? And yet, God's prophecies were being filled to the exact letter. Amazing to me. So I think last week we ended off in about the 53rd verse of chapter 14. So where are we at now? We're in the garden. Remember? We went from the last supper, so to speak, where we talked about you go into John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, and you see the intimacy that the Lord was having with his disciples. And they sing a hymn, which I don't know about you, but you know, I really wonder in amazement what that hymn must have been. They go across the Kidron Valley and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is where we're at here. It's intense. For whatever reason, Jesus found it fit to have three closely with him. Stay here for just a little while I go off yonder and pray. He falls down on his face to his Father. Very, very intimate. And, you know, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's our representative. He calls us brethren. The intimacy that he has with his Father is something that we can really learn of. God wants to be absolutely intimate with everything we do and are. Let me tell you, it's the Christian life is, I can't imagine my life without Christ. So he's in the garden and he falls down. And that famous passage, you know, Lord, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. That was, I believe, for our benefit, for our understanding. You know, there's so many religions in the world. There are so many people in the world, even if they aren't religious, they say, I can do it. I can do things my way. I'm a good guy, you know. You know, Grandpappy and Grandmammy were, you know, they were good people, and they're in heaven. I'm just like they are. Well, first of all, how do you know if Grandpappy or Grandmammy is in heaven? And how do you relate good? What standard do you relate good to? I'll tell you God's standard, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shed his blood and paid for your sins. If there's any way, other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. He found them sleeping, human weakness, and so what we ended up with is he said, you know, rise, my betrayers are coming. And they came, and they laid their hands on him. Look at verse 46. You know, the Bible, you ever wonder why the Bible doesn't make a big deal about, you know, they crucified him. They laid their hands on him. You know, they crucified him. That was something that is a fact, and God has, he says things just for our benefit, not anything more or not anything less. They simply laid their hands on him as fulfilled prophecy. As we're going to see as we go through this wonderful account, how does time get away from me? When we see him arrested and we see him before Pilate, We see him before Herod. We see him on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. Absolutely wrong. And yet, again, like I said before, fulfilling prophecy to the T. God uses even evil to his ends. Satan will always get a mouthful of dust. Please remember that. That is a wonderful saying that I learned years ago, and it has been a stalwart for Dina and I when we have hit tough times and wonder, what's going on here? Satan always gets a mouthful of dust. And in the end, we talked about a little bit about on Sunday about why Satan hates the Word of God so much. Well, there's many reasons, but remember this. His doom is predicted in this book. Okay? He knows his time is short. So he says in verse 48, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching you, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." It had to happen that way. Zechariah said, "You strike the shepherd, wham, sheep scattered." We could go on and on and on. It had to happen this way, just as the prophets foretold. Verse 50 said that they all forsook him and fled. I was also in fulfillment. I think that as we look at these accounts, when we look at the Word of God through the divine point of view, like we talked a little bit about Sunday, you start to get a little bit of understanding that this was done for our salvation. You know, when I read these accounts, I was getting ready for it today, I couldn't help but thank you, Lord. You are so wonderful that you give us a glimpse of what you went through to save us. So they took him. We'll start in verse 53 of chapter 14. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with his servants and warmed himself at the fire." Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Not even then did their testimony agree. Verse 60, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Do you not answer? Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." That's emphatic. That's an emphatic statement. "I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Yes, they will. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it or gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man whom you speak." The second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows thrice, you will deny me three times." So before that rooster crowed twice, Peter was going to deny Jesus three times. And it went through, he thought about it, and he wept. Before I get into chapter 15, first of all, when we look at the evidences, they arrested him without charge. They took him in and held a religious council of him at night, which was forbidden. And we'll go through some of these. But look at verse 58. And we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Well, we know he was referring to his body. And Mark, real quick, go to chapter 2 of John, real quick, just so we know references. This is an astounding statement. Remember, Jesus was fond of saying, the words I say to you, they are spirit and they are life. Look at John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Here's the interpretation, verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture. They knew. Peter. One thing I love about the account that the Bible tells of this man is he was so confident, so sure. And within hours, he was denying, literally denying the Lord, sitting with the Lord's enemies, warming himself while Jesus was submitting to his Father, while he was being falsely accused, while he was being falsely condemned, while he was being spit upon and looked upon and reviled, and yet Peter was denying. Mark is the only account that said, and he thought about this, verse 72, and when he thought about it, he went out and he wept. Matthew said he went out and he wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. And yet, I want to say one thing about this. Jumping ahead to the resurrection, Peter was a changed man. Peter was a changed man. There are a lot of people that know of Jesus, but when they meet Jesus, they are a changed person. And I think that's so significant because we see that human nature, flesh and blood, is not going to make it to the kingdom of God. You know, we go right back to the first chapter of John, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. You know, I remember when I was younger in the Lord, I had the privilege of being discipled by individuals. And I remember thinking to them, how could they be so confident? How could they do exploits like this for God? And they kept saying, just, it takes time. It takes years. It takes time. And it does. But a man is changed the moment he comes to Christ. He knows that he's a changed person. You cannot go very far in the epistles of Peter where you see something different. This isn't the same man. This isn't the same personality coming out in the words, although the Holy Spirit spoke and these men were moved, wrote as they were moved along. But you can tell, this is an apostle. This is a changed man. This is a born again. In fact, he uses that word born again in his epistles. You know, the Lord does not waste words at all. Peter's account was in there for a reason. Paul's account was in there for a reason. And in both of these accounts, I see a dramatic change when they meet the Savior. Paul lived with the Savior in the flesh, but he was changed when Jesus rose from the dead and breathed on him, said, receive the Holy Spirit. He said, you wait a little while in Jerusalem until you receive power upon high, from on high. And then they went out. Now when we come to Christ and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that power to live a life that we could not live is residing within us. So we are admonished to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And Christ lives his resurrected life through us. I can't wait to... Can you imagine what it's like for Peter and Paul? Had a lot in common. Both very confident men. One religiously confident and the other just a confident, prideful man. And yet the Lord changed them both. Wow, he is powerful. Remember in the garden in another account when they came to seek him and Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Notice how many times in the accounts, especially before we come to the trial, Jesus of Nazareth is used. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Wham! What did they do? They fell to the ground. Power. It's not enough just to know about him. Chapter 15, immediately in the morning. You know, up to now, Jesus is on trial in the religious court. Now he's going to be taken to a civil court. In front of Caiaphas, and religiously, they charged him with blasphemy. But that was enough to have the Romans kill them. So what did they do when they took him civilly? They tried him for treason. And I believe that's one of the things, too. If you look at the account that Matthew says, Pilate's wife came to him, remember, and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I suffered greatly because of him in a dream." And you have all these different accounts. But then what do you see the religious leaders say? "Hey, we have no king but Caesar. Anybody that makes himself out to be a king is no friend of Caesar's." And Pilate crumbled. I want to read just a few verses down in chapter 15, and then I want to read you a little bit out of this gentleman's account here. Again, in chapter 15, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He marveled. He will later say, "Don't you know I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" And what did Jesus say? "You would have no power over me unless it would have been granted you from above. He who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Peter says he kept entrusting himself to a faithful creator. And even though these horrible things would be done to him, that was the Father's will. You know, I think that the trial of Jesus, let me just, excuse me if I look for my page numbers here. Let me just read a little thing. This guy is an expert in legal evidences, especially for this time. He says that these were a little bit of the acts that were illegally committed against Christ. Number one, the arrest was without authority of law and therefore illegal. They had no authority under law to arrest him. It was illegal. Number two, Ananias, before whom Jesus was first taken for examination, was a mere politician without jurisdiction. Remember, they had Roman jurisdiction there. And it was prophesied of Christ that he would die of crucifixion. They had a real problem, but God didn't. Number three, listen to this. The Sanhedrin was unlawfully assembled because Hebrew law prohibited such a meeting at night or during the feast of the Passover. Number four, Jesus was first accused of blasphemy, but when he was before Pilate, the charge was changed to sedition, treason, without notice to the prisoner or anyone. Five, Jesus was denied an opportunity to obtain his witnesses who would have testified on his behalf. He was denied that. Instead of that, false witnesses were brought in. These people knew what they were doing. They all had an agenda. They wanted to get rid of this man at all costs. And God used all that to his purpose and his means. You look at all that and you go, wow, you think of our circumstances and our plight and in everything we do in this life, everything that happens to us, God uses that to our end. Number six, no person could be found guilty upon his own confession of guilt alone. No person. Number seven, at least two witnesses were required to testify in support of a charge against the accused, and their testimony had to agree as to all the material facts involved. Number eight, there's 15 of these. Number eight, it was not lawful to conclude the trial in a single day. Again, this is all taken from, I have it marked here and I don't want to look for it, evidences from different accounts of Jewish law and civil law back at that time. Number nine, thank you very much. Number nine, the Roman conquerors had long before taken from the Sanhedrin its authority to sentence anyone to death. They had no authority to sentence anyone to death. Only the Romans did. A unanimous verdict of guilty rendered on the same day by the Jewish court had the effect of an acquittal. Interesting. Number 11, the members of the Sanhedrin were disqualified to try Jesus because of enmity toward the accused. Think about that one for a second. They were disqualified to rightly judge him because they were in enmity with him. Talk about an unfair trial. How would you like it if one of your loved ones went before a court and knew the judge was drilling for him? That's what we're looking at here. Wow. Number 12, the Sanhedrin ignored the merits of Jesus' defense. 13, Pilate, having stated four times that Jesus was not guilty of any wrong, should have released him instead of delivering him to the mob for crucifixion. He alone, by his own admonition, said, I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you. And on that own admission of him not having any guilt, he should have been released under Roman law. He was not. 14, the condemnation of Christ resulting in his death was permitted without a lawful judgment of conviction. The Sanhedrin, 15, though learned in the law, ignored every existing Hebrew law that protected the innocent. Wow. So they led him away in the morning. I think they probably tried to cover up what they did that previous night. That's my opinion. It's just for you to think about. Look at verse 2. Then Pilate asked him, again, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is you, as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Wow. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as they had always done for them. But Pilate answered, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew this. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, before I go on, I want to say something about scourging. I have papers in my files at home, and unfortunately I didn't bring them. Scourging was often something to be done not only to admit guilt, but often it resulted in death. That's why in the Jewish, they had 40 lashes save one, just in case. There's been several different accounts of how this scourging happened, but the one that I've seen most testifies of himself, their hands were tied to a pole, their back was laid bare, and usually there was two people that had what they called leather thongs. And at the end of the leather, that leather, depending on what they had, was either embedded bits of bone or metal. strictly and only to rip the flesh off the back. Most men did not make it out of scourging. The loss of blood was tremendous. The exhaustion was tremendous. And that was exactly what it was designed to do, was to rip flesh off the back, causing the tiny capillaries and blood vessels in the just beneath the skin to rip open. It was a horrible sight. It was cruel. And if it was done to somebody that was rightfully convicted of something, that was bad enough. But when you have an innocent man who had just gone through trial after trial of absolute mockery and lawlessness, it makes the crime more evil. And Jesus did this willingly. Willingly. When he was talking about, "May with this cup pass for me," he was not talking about this. He knew that God would have him drink the full cup of wrath for the sin of the world. But Jesus willfully went through this. Wow. He had him scourged. He released Barabbas. And after he had him scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. We're in 1 verse 16 now. Let me say something about Barabbas. Barabbas knows literally what it means to have someone else die in his place. Can you imagine that? This fate was to happen to Barabbas if Jesus was released. You know, I often think about that as I read the account. Wow. This man knows what it means to have somebody die in their place. Do you know what it means to have Christ die in your place? Think about that. Jesus was hanging on the cross for me, for Jeff Graham. I don't understand that. I don't deserve it. All I can do is fall down within my innermost being and say, "Lord, I love you." I wonder what Barabbas did. I wonder if he just went on his way rejoicing and giving a big, phew, you know, without realizing what has really happened on his behalf. Scripture doesn't say. Well, let's go on. Verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. Leon, the garrison was 100? Some, I mean, it was fairly large.
On the sizable troop of Romans there, they probably had at least a couple of battalion-sized units. Yeah. And it was a hot area.
Yeah. This was no small gathering. Verse 17, they clothed him with purple and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 19, and they struck him on the head with a reed and they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Obviously, this was mockery of the lowest sort. I found a quote by William MacDonald. Listen to this. He says about verses 17 and 18, he says, "If they had only known it was the Son of God they clothed in purple, it was their own Creator they crowned with thorns, and it was the sustainer of the universe that they mocked as King of the Jews. It was the Lord of life and the glory that they struck on the head. They spat on the Prince of Peace. They mockingly bowed their knees to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Can you imagine that? It makes all the more predominant. Every eye will see him, even those that pierced him. They mocked him. And yet, he is going to come back. Wow. You know, verse 19, they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. They bowed down and they mockingly worshipped him. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to be crucified. They put a crown of thorns on him and they beat his head with a reed and drove those thorns in. The scalp is very tender, as you all know. He was already ripped in his back and in his thighs, and probably down between the back part of his back and in his thighs and his legs. The flesh ripped open. They ripped his clothes off, put a purple robe on, mocked him, and then took the robe. Can you imagine the pain? You know, a lot of times we look at this, and we give a little bit of emphasis on what the pain that he went through because of the cruelty. This is man. This is the worst that men can do. And it just makes me shrill to know that the Bible says this world has gone from bad to worse, and they would do the same thing, probably worse, if he were here today. They were striking him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. Verse 21, they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know, some people say that Rufus is the same one that's in the listing there in Romans chapter 16, possibly. Possibly. Why would they do that? It was customary for the execution, the one that during execution to carry his cross. And the shame was is that they around their neck they carried their offense as they were carrying the cross. Jesus was weak in the fact of from blood loss. He endured more than physically than they normally do in the crucifixion. There's not too many people that had, in fact, there was none that I've ever read of any account that was ever mocked like he was. He had a crown of thorns driven in his head. I read one medical examiner of it, when the fact that the capillaries start breaking, blood starts going into the eyes. Inhumane torture. So they got this guy to bear his cross. And when they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. You know, we all know that was meant to deaden pain, but Jesus would have none of it. You know, I can't go very far in these accounts. Excuse me if I Are you kidding me that there's teachers out there that claim that you can lose a salvation that your Lord went through this for you and for I? Think about this. God does a transaction, and when he did it, he witnessed his son going through this for you and for I. Paying the full price. Not part of it. He didn't pave the way. He is the way. Wow. So he gets to the place of the execution. It was customary to put the cross beam under the arms. Some people believe that the people on the thieves on either side were tied to the cross. I don't, but nonetheless, that was a lot of times that's what they did because it prolonged the body longer, and there were the insects and the vultures and everything could prolong that agony that much more, maybe. But we do know that they gave him something to stupefy the pain. He didn't take it. And again, in verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, fulfillment of prophecy, casting their lots to determine what every man should take, fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 25. Now it was the third hour that they crucified him, about 9 a.m., so to speak. And the inscription, verse 26, of his accusation was written above. The King of the Jews. Mark getting the condensed form of this gospel, this account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, says the meat of it. He's the King of the Jews. But as I said before, I love the way the Word of God does it because, as Simon Greenleaf says, it stands up in a court of law without a shred of doubt. Because we take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we add the little different accounts that they all have, and we get the full thing that Pilate wrote. And Pilate, by the way, said, "What I have written, I have written." Check this out. Okay, in verse 26 again, the description of his accusation was written, the King of the Jews. Luke adds, "This is." Matthew gives the name, Jesus. John adds the words of Nazareth. Thus the sign above his lovely head read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I have had people, I've heard people arguing, "Well, see, they can't even get it right. What was it? The King of the Jews is Jesus." Again, the gospel accounts do not lay out a autobiography or a biography of Jesus. They lay out the portrait of, they lay out the Christ. And as C.I. Schofield says, the student filled with the Spirit finds here the living Christ. Wow. They crucified him. Verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. Verse 28, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and was numbered with the transgressors. The Textus Receptus is the only one at this point that puts in, was numbered with the transgressors. That's not questionable. But that's a fulfillment of prophecy. And Isaiah said, Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him still. Verse 29. Wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." We have an adversary that will stop at no bounds to try to thwart God's purposes. "Come down and we'll believe on you then. You raising the dead, you opening eyes, you opening deaf ears. That's not enough. Come down from the cross and we're going to believe in you." God had other plans. Likewise, the chief priests, verse 31, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. He himself cannot save." Wow. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel," verse 32, "descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Can't you see that just the absolute sarcasm, the disdain, the mockery, the jesting, the cruelty? "Let him come down now. If he's the King of Israel, if he's who he claims to be, come on down." And remember the scripture which says that he was marred more than any man. You know, if you knew Christ before the cross, you would not recognize him on the cross. The cruelty of man against his own creator. Wow. Even those that were crucified with him, last part of verse 32, reviled him. Can you imagine that? Even the two that were up there reviled him. Their doom was sealed, and yet they were still. One of them finally says, "You know what? our fate is sealed. We're getting what we deserved. This man has done nothing wrong. That's what Pilate should have done. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does Jesus say? Well, we'll see. We'll put you on trial. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You know, the requirements of salvation are not baptism. They're not doing penance. They're not doing some system of works or some system that might agree to exacting God. The belief in Jesus Christ dying for the sin of the world, that is where salvation comes. Can you imagine hearing today you'll be with me in paradise? When you were saved, you were His. And He came to you and He gave you His life. Look at verse 33. The sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Can you imagine that? Darkness over the whole land. And at the ninth hour, verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. You know, by now, people couldn't ordinarily talk. He had perfect command. And I want to say that because my Lord had command on the cross for me. He knew what He was doing. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? God, in many, many places, that is what God did. There was in the New Living Translation, which I don't use, but I happened to run across this. This is about is pretty close. But there's a problem. Your sins have cut you off. This is Isaiah 59. This is out of the New Living Translation. There's a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God because your sin, He has turned away and will not listen to you anymore. Isaiah 64:7 out of the King James Version. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Micah chapter 3, verse 4, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time. To Israel, Isaiah cried out, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee, and for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Jesus, at that point, was taking upon the sin of the world. My sin. Your sin. Again, William MacDonald rightly says, God has forsaken him because in His holiness He must disassociate Himself from sin. The Lord Jesus had identified Himself with our sins and was paying the penalty in full. Read you an account, one more last account of this. This gentleman has a lot of good things to say, and I hope that this is just really, I hope this is really hitting your heart tonight. There are other people that could eloquently read through this and expound the scripture, and it's not easy to do because I think we need to realize these are love letters to us. This gentleman writes, he sensed about Christ a feeling of being abandoned. He cried out in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His exclamation carried a tone of indescribable suffering, as though conscious of desolation. As we think on this sad and lonely part of the fiendish crucifixion, we must keep in mind that Christ, though divine, was in human form, with the heart and mind of mankind. To be sure, it was not a shaking of faith in his Father above, but more of a human expression of desolation as the sweet fellowship with God Almighty was about to be temporarily suspended. Jesus was not appealing for Elijah or to his Heavenly Father to come and take him down from that cross. He knew he would see it through, yet surely he had every reason to be possessed with a broken heart as he stretched out on that lonely and rugged cross, dying for the sins of a lost and indifferent world. The world went on its wicked way. Now this inquirer, have you not been deeply moved by this picture of his human suffering and his divine personality and by the countless cruelties wrongfully inflicted upon him by those who knew he was guiltless? They knew he was guiltless. They delivered him up, the Jews, because of envy. And they knew that he was guiltless. Or said, they knew he wasn't guilty. He was guilty of no crime. And then we see in verse 35, and some of those who stood by when they had heard that they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone and see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Please don't let the order of the events here, which Luke would say a little bit differently and put the tearing of the temple, or excuse me, of the veil before he cried out his last. This is not a first or second event. This is something that happened, that God rent the veil as Jesus Christ paid fully for the sin of the world. A lot of people argue that. Jesus cried out, breathed his last. Literally, he dismissed his spirit. Again, in John 19:30, it is finished. In Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He literally dismissed it. He was in utter command. I love that. My God is powerful. He died for my sin. He rose from the dead. He is in heaven, and I am saved. We are saved. The veil tore from the top to the bottom, not only signifying that God did it, but that the way to him was open through the Lord Jesus Christ. No more through animal sacrifice. No more through ritual. It was through Jesus Christ that you want to come to God. You want to know God. It's through Christ and him alone. All of the ways, Jesus said early in his ministry, is robbery, is thievery. So when the centurion, verse 39, stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Even in his death, people were amazed and marveled. There were also women, verse 40, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Josie and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him, verse 41, to him when he was in Galilee. And many other women came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Wow. Do you know what the first day of the week is? It's Sunday. The Sabbath was Saturday. The preparation day before the Sabbath was Friday. So we have Jesus being crucified on a Friday. the Sabbath coming, and they wanted to take the body down before the Sabbath. It was not. They wanted to take the body off the cross before the Sabbath. They took it down, and Jesus marveled Pilate again that he was already dead. 6 hours, he was already dead. So in custom to that time, if they weren't dead, they would go and break the legs so that they had nothing to push up to try to get the carbon dioxide out of the lungs. And suffocation would end the life really quick. Cruelty. Again, scripture is fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. He was an absolute command. This was not something that men had devised. This was something that God had in immutable counsels ages and ages ago. Wow. So when evening had come, because it was preparation, again, verse 42, that was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who himself, waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In John's account, chapter 19, Nicodemus is also included there. If you want to hold your finger there real quick, go to John. This is just a lovely account. John chapter 19, start at about verse 38. Many, you know, some people don't know this. Some people do. That's great. John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews. Why was the fear of the Jews? Because it was very widely reported, you believe in this man, you will be ousted of the synagogue. You're ousted. Which leads me to believe that Nicodemus became a believer in Christ because he was a master or a teacher of Israel, remember, John chapter 3, and yet he boldly went up and he prepared. So he was obviously not too awfully worried that he would be kicked out of the synagogue. But again, in verse 38, being a disciple, but secretly in fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Look at verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, verse 40, bound in strips and linen, and with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Nicodemus, I say to you, must be born again. How could this be? Am I going to enter into my mother's womb a second time? You're a master in Israel. You don't know these things. I believe Nicodemus is in heaven. Because that's our Lord. You know? If a skeptic doesn't become a skeptic anymore, he'll become a disciple. If an atheist doesn't continue forcibly getting this out of his conscience, he knows that God's going to flood in. That's our God. Verse 44, he says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And some of the centurion asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. In 46 was fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9 said, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. I'll end here. I wanted to see if we could get into 16, but you know, the death of Jesus Christ is, as I've said before, the apex of human history. Even Nebuchadnezzar of the lavish kingdom of Babylon finally ended up saying, literally, I believe, on his knees, God gives kingdoms to men. He takes them away. He does whatever he wants to do. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But the cross of Jesus Christ will forever stand at that focal point. I love what C.I. Scofield says, that Christ is God's final test. It's it. And you will either rise or fall for eternity because Christ suffered, be it illegally in the hands of men, but perfectly in the counsels of God. And he hung on a cruel piece of wood, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, commanding his spirit, suffering immeasurably, more cumulatively than any man could ever even imagine. And he rose from the dead. And I'll end with this before we get in chapter 16. I love it. Because when he rose and he came out of the grave, again, you remember what he said, literally, oh joy, because it is finished. And Father, I thank you for this evening. Your word, well, it is stupendous. And I pray that you would give us again that childlike faith of just being joyous at your word. You know, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. There is nothing, Father, that can take that joy away from us except for us. Jesus willingly offers and gives the joy, his joy to us. And I pray tonight, Father, that you would give us again that understanding that we are yours. That the cross of Jesus Christ is what saves us. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is standing in the presence of God for us, waiting for your command, Lord, at just the right time, that the heavens might open up as a scroll in it. We will come back with you, Lord Jesus. I thank you for tonight. Father, bless us with yourself. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Been with Christ, the Apostle Paul, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So do we. He owes you anything? Not on my account. He says, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay. He says, not to mention the fact that you owe me yourself as well. Look at verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And he knows he will, because back in verse 7, he says, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Let me ask you a question, and I don't mean to cause anyone grief or guilt or anything like that. When was the last time you refreshed somebody in the Lord? When was the last time that you refreshed somebody in the Lord? God has great joy on that. So Paul says, you know, let me have joy again in verse 20 in the Lord. Refresh my heart. You know, Paul, we quoted this before in a different context. He says in Philippians chapter 4, he said, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, you are my joy and my crown. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He was this joy. Having confidence, verse 21, in your obedience. There's that word again. I write to you knowing that you will even do so more than I say. But meanwhile, verse 22, also prepare a guest room for me. Prepare lodging for me, will you? For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark. Wait a minute. Let's don't give these benedictions running over real quick. Mark, okay? Back in Acts chapter 12 and 13, we see a little bit of scenario about Paul and Mark. He doesn't do what we do or whatever the situation was. He didn't want to go on with us in the work. He kind of bowed out a little bit. Yeah, Mark's gone. No. Mark was reconciliatory, or I should say Paul was reconciliatory with Mark. Very, very important. As do Mark. Aristarchus. Demas. Wow. We see Demas back in 2 Timothy 4:10, who after this had departed from Paul on Paul's second missionary trip. Paul had the words to say to him that he loved this present world, he's departed from them. You want the proof of one's genuine faith in Jesus Christ is longevity. You know, I always say that if you look at a cardiogram that goes up and down, that's the life of the flesh. And once a man becomes born again, he's in Jesus Christ. He is secure in position in Christ. He has a secure and solid position in heaven forever. And yet he has a life down here that the Lord is setting him apart for. And so this cardiogram of flesh starts coming less and less and less and less and less until this flesh flatlines and is dead and gone. We mortify the deeds of the body, the Bible says, by the Spirit of God. So as when we start out, we get this cardiogram going all over the place. The more and more we become like Christ, we see it more of the flatlining, because the flesh is going, is going, is going. We want to mature in Jesus Christ, living a life of love, loving one another, expending our life for each other. There is nothing greater in this life than to be used by God to awaken somebody's conscience to Christ, and to be used by God to have somebody see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God was pleased to use you as his instrument. This little letter here, when it is seen in all its facets, we have the Old Testament. We have the sayings and the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in view of eternity here. We have it all wrapped up in this little letter. And you know what it was? Was it written to mega churches of thousands and thousands and thousands of people? Was it written to somebody who had his studded fingers, his three-piece suit, his slick back hair, and he says, I'm going to tell you something? No, it was written to an obscure little church in a home. It was written to those who have given their life to Christ, and he's still saying, but I urge you more and more and more. The apostle says that. I urge you more. He says to the Corinthians, I urge you on. Keep going. Keep going. Love more. More and more. Give it your business to love. And I'll tell you what, you're going to have no more greater fight from Satan when we try to serve one another. The apostles did it in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you mumbling about? Well, they were discussing who was greater, you know? And I love what he says, and I'll close with this. He who is among you who wants to be great, let him be a servant. A servant of all. That's when we have joy. Oh, how our God loves us. You want to have joy in your life? Refresh the saints. You want to have joy in your life? Be effective in your communication of the gospel. In your life, in your thought life, in the way that you go about doing things. Let it start at home. Don't think that it will start here. It starts at home. Well, I'm single. It starts at home in your thought life. What do you do apart from when people see? Are you on your knees? God sees. I love that little letter. Next week, we will be starting Hebrews. Get ready for a wonderful, wonderful time. We also next week we'll hear from somebody else in their testimony. I can't wait. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the word today. It's powerful. It cuts to the heart. It doesn't mix words. And yet the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is pounding in these epistles. Father, teach us to read the word of God, especially the epistles, the way you wrote them. The doctrine of Christ surrounded by the love of Christ. And I pray that it would change us and that we would effectively communicate that for which is the truth. And I thank you for this day. I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.